Thank you, John. Let's turn our Bibles, shall we, do 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we make our way through these delightful little epistles of Paul's. Epistle, just a fancy word for letters. The church had been started on Paul's second missionary trip, you'll remember. He only got a chance to preach in their synagogue for three consecutive Sabbaths, Saturday, and told them apparently an awful lot about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he reaffirms it in every single chapter of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. There is in every chapter something to be said about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's almost like he says, I'm going to repeat this and repeat this and repeat this because it is important. The second coming of Jesus Christ is the only thing that gives us hope in a sinful and fallen world. As you look around, we're looking for all sorts of solutions and answers to the world's problems today. But the world doesn't seem to be looking to Jesus Christ and his imminent return to establish a reign of righteousness for 1,000 years. People look everywhere except to God. And if we, the church, would pray, as Paul was teaching the Thessalonian believers to pray, not only would we have a greater impact in our world today, but we could actually speed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter shares with us. And I want to have a part in that, to be sure. Now, the chapter and verse divisions, I said 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, but understand, Paul didn't write the letter in separate chapters like this. It wasn't written in book form at all. The book form hadn't even been invented yet. It was written on a scroll originally. But this was a bad place to break the chapter. Its context really backs you up to chapter 2 and verse 17, and that's where the context begins. Paul is just sharing his heart with them. I wanted to see you guys again. I got run out of town on a rail because of persecution. That same persecution is now up against you guys. And man, I want to come back and see you so bad to make sure that you're doing okay. The church is only 3 weeks old. How strong were you as a Christian when you were 3 weeks saved? Well, Paul's concern is the same as ours would have been, you know. He's thinking, I don't want to leave these poor believers on their own. So as soon as he could, from Athens probably, or Corinth, he wrote this letter back to the church in northern Greece, just by way of encouraging them. It's one of Paul's very first letters, and it flows out of a concern of his. The chapter and verse divisions we have, for which I'm thankful, don't get me wrong, but they're not in the original. It was just written as one continuous letter. The Dr. Stephen Langton, about the year 1226, gave us chapter and verse divisions that are used today to help us to navigate through the Bible. But sometimes he ignored the context just to keep the number of verses about the same. The context is in verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person but not in thought, you were always in our thoughts, our hearts, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. Understand, Satan is opposed to the will, the people, purposes, and plan of God. If you ever wonder why when you sit down to read your Bible, the phone rings or something urgent comes up, it is Satan trying very hard to distract you. You have to stay focused. Have you noticed that? As soon as you sit down with your Bible, as soon as you start to enter into prayer, there are 1,000 things you all of a sudden come to mind. Ooh, I got to do this today. Ooh, I got to do that. I got to take care of this. Got to make the phone call. Satan always prompts that sort of stuff as soon as you try to sit down and spend just a quality amount of time with the Lord. Paul says, we wanted to see you. That's our heart. But Satan was opposing us every step of the way. Verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? He's coming. He's coming. Paul just establishes that as fact. Everybody knows he's coming. Ready or not, here I come. You're our joy, our crown. Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. He is so filled, and the two tenets that seem to flow out of everything that he says throughout chapter 3 seems to be revolving around two all-important concepts. He's established in this 3 weeks of teaching with the church the tenets of the gospel, who Jesus was, how he came and lived and died and was buried and rose again on the third day, and that he's coming again. You can't mention his first coming without segueing into a second coming. He came first as a humble servant to give his life a ransom for you and I. But the next time he comes, it's as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every wrong in this world will be set right. That's the hope of my heart. I know it's the hope of yours too. And apparently the Thessalonians, it was Paul's heart. He just wanted to build him up. The two things that this whole chapter revolves around, faith and love. If you don't have those two things, first of all, you're not a Christian. I mean, let's just settle that. It is the fruit of the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, how can you be saved? You can't be. But once the life is submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, once we begin this process of abiding in Him and He abiding us by the power of His Holy Spirit, things begin to change, don't they? The change is not instantaneous. It doesn't happen overnight. I wish it did. Don't you wish when you got saved you could have snapped your fingers and been perfect? Never sinned again the rest of your life. No temptation. You're just good to go. Wouldn't that have been sweet? Yeah, that's called heaven. But as long as we're on earth, despite the fact that we are sinful and fail on many different occasions, there's a new beginning that's taken place. It will culminate with our presence in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so looking forward to that. And so Paul, every chapter reminds him, he's coming again. The implication is, be ready. Be ready. How? How can I be ready? How can I usher in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? By exercising faith and love. Say that with me. Faith and love. Nothing more important in all of Scripture. If I say that I have faith, it will dictate how I act. The way I act really determines what I believe, doesn't it? And it's on display for the whole world to see. I can say all sorts of things, but what people are looking for is legitimacy in your life. They're looking for fruit. You say you know Christ. Are you filled with His Holy Spirit? Do people see an increasing amount of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness? Self-control, is that what people see in you? Are those qualities growing? They have to be nurtured, to be sure. But as iron sharpens iron, we can have a part in encouraging each other to pursue faith and love. Faith and love. Faith and love. We're tested on these things 1,000 times. You probably may not have noticed what has come to me recently. It is easier to criticize public events and public officials than to pray for them and love them. Got real quiet. Apparently, it applies to you too. It is so easy. Every time you turn on the TV, have you found yourself talking to the TV? Either in agreement vigorously or disagreement vigorously with the TV. Your TV won't talk back to you. But the greater issue should be, what's the heart and mind of God? The best of the people that we see on TV, the worst of the people that we see on TV, does God love them? Does He want them saved? Are you praying for their salvation? That's what's key, that faith and love. If God loves them, shouldn't I love them? Shouldn't I exercise my faith in God and share that faith with people that don't yet know Him? As John was talking about, to personally know Him is to have a relationship with Him. The Bible can point you in that direction, but we are not guilty of bibliolatry in this church. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God who wrote it. There's an important difference. Do you know Him? I didn't ask if you know about Him. Do you know Him? That was always Paul's personal thrust to every church that he wrote. He cared about people, first of all. His love was in practice, wasn't it? He was always encouraging them in their faith to cling to God, even in the midst of their trials. We have them all of us. So Paul continues then in chapter 3 and verse 1, right through that big number 3, continuing the thought. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens, and we sent for Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen you and encourage you. Highlight those two words. It's the purpose of every minister. Every single minister. Now, question is it just professional pastors that are ministers, or are we all ministers? We are all ministers, to be sure. What's our job? strengthen and encourage. Every word that leaves your mouth should strengthen and encourage. It should build up, not tear down. It is easy. The world is full of critics. Let's not become a part of that number. Let's be a part of that remnant that actually prays for people, that actually believes that God is at work, that He is interested in the salvation of their souls. Faith and love. I want you to notice as we proceed through the text how often those words are listed. Faith is mentioned more times than agape, the Greek word for love, in this chapter because it's foundational. Your faith in God begins that transformational process. That relationship begins with you abiding in Jesus and Him in you, and your life becomes more fruitful. Like watching any fruit grow on any tree, it takes time. It takes time. Be patient with yourself. Be patient with each other. Nobody's arrived yet. Don't hold up your hands. I'm not going to ask you, how many are you perfect yet? I know you. You're not perfect. If you doubt me, ask your spouse. Ask your best friend who loves you enough to tell you the truth. You're not there. Not yet. We're a work in progress, and that's okay. But we should keep on encouraging each other. I need no one to remind me of my faults and doubts and failures. I need somebody to encourage me past them. A critic will only point out your faults. Somebody who loves you will help you get out of that jam. Big difference. God did not call us to be critics of anyone, but helpers. He's described here, Paul's friends are, as God's fellow worker there in verse 2. It's just amazing to me. Faith is so important. It's what drove Paul. It's what drove his friends. And so he sends young Timothy. He was just making his way down south from the church at Thessaloniki, as it was called in its day. And he loved Timothy with all his heart, but he just wanted to find out, how's the church doing? Would you check on him for me? I have to head on down to Corinth and Athens first, but Corinth later. So I'm going to send you Timothy. He's not my fellow worker. He's God's. Isn't that cool? You are God's fellow workers. Isn't that cool? What privilege that is. You've been called into the ministry. Here's the good news. You don't need to go to Bible college. You don't need to go to seminary. You don't need to spend thousands of dollars. You don't need online courses, though helpful all of those may be. Most of all, what you need is a living, breathing relationship with Jesus Christ. He's the one who leads you, who guides you, who opens up doors of opportunity. Well, I can't tell people about Christ, Pastor Jim, because I'm just not that bold. Are you praying for boldness? He'll make you as bold as a lion. Jeremiah was a reluctant prophet. Many in the Old Testament were. Moses himself said, Lord, I stutter, I speak, I got speech issues, God said, who'd made mouths? Who made mouths, Moses? All you got to do is open yours. I'll put words in it. Don't worry about that. Trust me. That's where faith comes into practice. Paul says, our hearts were never left your side, so we sent Timothy back to you. He's spreading the gospel of Christ. He's strengthening you. He's encouraging you in your faith. First mention of the word in the chapter, verse 3, so that no one will be upset by these trials. No one will be unsettled by these trials. That's a fascinating word in the original language, unsettled. The root is an old word meaning literally to wag the tail. You're thinking, I don't have a tail. How does this exactly apply to me? Because it meant to wag the tail, it meant to shake, to disturb, or to move about. In your trials that are the tail, do you let the tail wag the dog, or do you decide what happens to the tail? You wag the tail, or does the tail wag you? Are you one of those people that's just so upset and unsettled by the smallest of trials? I'm not even sure I have faced a legitimate trial in life. I read about what the people of the Bible went through, and I go, I never went through anything like that. I'm in one of my quiet time readings. I'm in Jeremiah. And he went through unimaginable things at the hands of the religious community primarily. He was despised. He was beaten up. He was rejected. His letters torn up, thrown into the fire. The trials that Paul's referring to, he had already mentioned back in chapter 2. Opposition, resistance, rejection, persecution, trouble. Tribulation, it implies, obviously, hardship, deprivation, persecution. Persecution, they were thrown in jail for believing in Christ Jesus. That's never happened to you and I. Happens in many other countries around the world, but we take our freedoms for granted, and I think they're under attack today. There are increasing number of platforms that will not let you say what you may want to say. They'll deplatform you if it doesn't match a given agenda that they have in place. Increasingly, there are unchristian forces at work in this country, in this world today. How many of the tech giants are run by spirit-filled, born-again Christians? Guess. Not a one. Then why do we put so much faith in social media platforms, when there is not a single one that's run by anybody who respects or reveres God or exalts the name of Jesus? We place so much importance in these social media platforms, but none of them know the Lord. None of them have a Christian agenda. None of them are trying to build up, encourage, and edify as Paul commands the brothers and sisters to do. And yet we are so concerned about it. Pagans get on her and you write something on her and a pagan gets on her and criticizes you. So what? Who you are in Christ Jesus defines who you really are. You're loved. You're a powerful person in Christ Jesus. You're filled with the Spirit of God. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's who you really are, not how people define you in Facebook criticism. They say things on these platforms that they would never have the guts to say to you face to face. Then why do we place so much importance on the opinion of others and so little importance on the opinion of God? If you are in the world of social media, I confess that I'm not very much there for several different reasons. A, you have to be computer savvy. Not so much. B, you have to know how to do those things with your phone. I've tried on my rotary dial phone at the house 1,000 times to get the internet, and I just can't seem to pull it up. I am a dinosaur on many different levels. But that's okay. I find that the things that a lot of people care about in this world that don't know Christ just don't much matter to me. They just don't much matter to me anymore. What matters is God. What matters is Jesus Christ. What matters to me is, am I growing in my faith and knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I making progress? The goal of the Christian is not to maintain the status quo. Well, I got my fire insurance, I'm good to go. No, there should be ever, for the rest of our lives, there should always be a pursuit of the living God. An active, industrious pursuit where the heart and mind and soul are involved. When we open His Word, when we go to church, when we praise and worship, the praise and worship, that brings up a good point. You say, well, how come you don't have a choir in Calvary Chapel Eastside? We do. It's you. You're the choir. Your job is to sing at the top of your lungs. I mean, that's what choirs do. That's your job. You're the choir. So drown these guys out back here. Drown them out. You want them going, man, I couldn't hear a thing but the congregation singing. It was glorious. Yeah. There's something glorious about praise and worship. Verse 2 points out the very purpose of this letter. It was Paul's purpose. It was Timothy's purpose. Look carefully at that. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ. Here was his goal, to strengthen and encourage. That's the purpose of this letter. It should be the purpose of every born-again child of God. Every true shepherd, and all of us are shepherds or shepherdesses. There are people who look to you as a positive role model and an example. Do you set a good one or a bad one? Every true shepherd of Christ Jesus realizes their calling is to strengthen. Sterizo is the Greek term. It means to buttress up a building. It's an architectural term. It means to build something that's capable of holding 110 floors into the sky, like the Burj Khalifa in the Middle East, the tallest building on the planet. It takes a lot of strengthening and buttressing up to make something that tall. But is that how we're building each other up? Are we strengthening each other? Encourage, parakaleo, which means to come alongside. In the noun form, parakaleo means paraclete, a New Testament word in the Greek for the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, when you open your mouth, the Holy Spirit wants to speak. Here's the problem. Sometimes when you open your mouth, the flesh speaks. Now, I'm not talking about you personally. That doesn't apply to you. I know you've never opened your mouth and had your flesh say something stupid that you wish you could pull back. And sometimes the old nature gets out of its cage. You know, when it talks about in verse 3 there, the trials, Paul says, I don't want you guys unsettled by these things. I don't want the trials wagging you like a tail on a dog. I don't want you to be obsessed by that. You control what happens to the tail. Don't worry about the deprivation, the hardship, the rejection. In fact, that word trials occurs 45 times in the 27 books of the New Testament. 45 times, trials. Trials are not optional. You say, well, why trials? Why does that have to hurt? Why does it have to be painful? Paul felt that these trials were experienced. It was part of his calling into the ministry. He says there that we were, don't you know that we were, verse 3, that we were destined for them? You say, destined for them? Doesn't God like me? What's the problem? These are the tools that God uses to shape his chosen vessels. Have you ever watched a potter or a pottery demonstration, perhaps on YouTube or someplace else? We used to have some friends of ours come to the church, the Potter's Ministry, that built pottery right up here on stage, and mud was flinging everywhere. But I noticed that he had a whole litany full of sharp chisels and knives and gouges. I was often surprised that the clay did not yell, ouch, more often than it did. The clay yielded to the potter's hands. It didn't complain. It yielded. And the potter could make anything out of that pottery that he wanted to. The clay, with a little water poured upon it, living water, he could form it into anything that he wanted to. Doesn't Jeremiah say that we are clay in the potter's hand? So he's got a whole collection of knives and chisels and tools and scoops. And what's he doing as we turn on the wheel? He fashions a path for you and I in life that's unlike anyone else's. It's unique to you, your place, your calling, your age, your particular spiritual gifts. But don't even the world's finest sculptors, Michelangelo, don't they use chisels and hammers? Yeah. Why would we expect God to use less? Especially when in Ephesians 2:10 it says that we are his workmanship, literally his artwork. We are his sculpture. His poema is the original language term for it, but it can refer to any work of art that is priceless. You are priceless to God, but you have to chip away some marble before you get to the real you that's lurking inside. You never know what the potter's going to do with a lump of clay. It's just a lump of clay. That's kind of where you and I are at in this stage of life. We're still being worked on. The potter is still doing amazing things with us. We're not sure whether we're going to turn out to be a lamp, a coffee cup, a doorknob. We have no idea. But the master potter does. He's crafting us. He is our Michelangelo, and we are his block of rock. Michelangelo was asked a question one day when he was chipping away to make the Pieta arguably his most impressive piece of artwork that I got to see it live one time in the 1963 World's Fair in New York City. My grandparents were raising me in New York City at the time and took me. And it was revolving around the stage and so lifelike that I looked at the chest of Jesus to see if he was breathing. It was so lifelike. You could see the veins. You could see everything on it. But when Michelangelo was originally sculpting that magnificent piece of workmanship, somebody asked him, how do you see a 10-ton block of marble? How do you see a Pieta in that? He said something interesting. The Pieta, he said, was always inside. I just need to remove the excess. He saw it. God looks at you and I not as a block of rock, not as a couple of handfuls of dirt scooped up from the earth that he made Adam out of. He sees us as raw materials. And what he does throughout our lives is he takes out that hammer, he takes out that chisel. He knows what he's looking for inside. He's already got the grand design. It's going to turn out the way that he wants. What's he do? A little trial here, a little test there, a little blown opportunity here, a little, I needed to learn that lesson there. And you go, but it feels like a hammer and a chisel. That's because it is. Trials, by the very nature of the word, that means that it may be unpleasant at times. Is there something to be learned? Yes. Don't get mad at God when he breaks out the hammer and chisel. It's an honor that he's working on you instead of somebody else. If you complain often enough, he may start taking that hammer and chisel elsewhere and working on somebody else so that they might do a job that was originally assigned to you. You don't want to be set on the back burner by God. Let him have his way with you. Every day, surrender. This thing called Christianity is not rocket science. Surrender. Surrender your heart, your mind, your soul. Lay down all of your goals, dreams, and hopes, and aspirations. Lay them all at the foot of Jesus and say, not my will, but yours be done. That's what Paul did. That's how he wound up in the ministry, if you will. Ministry for him wasn't a paycheck. It wasn't a title. It wasn't a call to go to seminary. For him, he went to the ends of the Roman world, led one step at a time by the Holy Spirit of God, looked for opportunities to speak on behalf of God, to build up the children of God. That's what ministry is. It's defined every single day you wake up afresh. There's a new assignment for you that day. How do you find out what it is? Start off in prayer, submitting yourself all over again. Heavenly Father, I love you so much. Thank you for first loving me. Now guide and direct this day in a way that is pleasing to you. You already know how it's going to turn out. You know who I'm going to talk to. You know the phone calls that are going to come in, the issues at work. You know it all, Lord. Use it all for your glory. Break out the hammer. Break out the chisel. Attack the rock again, Lord. Make me what you want me to be. And tap by tap, things begin to fall away from your life that were once so important to you, but after a while lose their luster. When I was a young one, all I wanted to do was go to Disneyland and ride Mr. Toad's Wild Ride. I don't think that way anymore. I've grown up a little bit. There are some things that were important to us when we were young and unsaved. And there are more important issues on the table today. The things that we thought at one time, if I could just ride Mr. Toad's Wild Ride, I would be fulfilled for the rest of my life. I was shallow, what can I say? I was a work under construction, and a lot of block has been chipped away at as God has so faithfully, so lovingly, so gently taking the hammer and chisel to me. You know quite well we were destined for these things, he says in verse 3. Destined for them. These are the tools that God uses to make us into the men and women he wants us to be. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 through 14. Dearest friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice. that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. What's Peter saying? He's coming back. And the first thing you'll say is, it was all worth it. It was all worth it. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. All of these are trials that Christians in all ages, at all times, have had to endure to one extent or another. In other words, we're all in this together. I understand how you feel. I understand when your health fails. I've had mine fail. I understand what the loss of a job can feel like. I've lost jobs before. I understand what increasing age does to you and the lack of mobility. I understand these things experientially now. Not because I read about them. I've had to live through them. I understand that. Some of you are afraid of dying. When I was 50 years old, for a birthday present, God gave me the best birthday present I ever had in my whole life. I died. I had a heart attack and flatlined. I got an EKG strip at home about yay long that's flatter than a pancake. That they said, here, you'll want to keep this for a memento. Yeah, this is an occasion I want to remember. When it was all said and done and they broke out the paddles and did the drugs and all the rest of this, my greatest disappointment was that I was still here on earth instead of in heaven. In fact, when I opened my eyes, I saw a ring of faces around me, not even realizing I was laying on my back, and I was going, they don't look like angels. Where in the world am I? Because I knew I wasn't in heaven. When it was all said and done and the crash carts and the doctors and the nurses left the room and I was all by myself again, the Lord just gave me such an overwhelming peace that I've never experienced before or since. Now, what that has taught me is no Christian has any right to the fear of death. Now, I'm just like you. Kill me if you will, Lord, but I don't want it to be painful. You can give me death, but keep the pain, kind of a thing. Well, I can tell you that when it's said and done, the pain that you may feel temporarily, it's nothing. It's just the vehicle God's using to usher you into his presence. When I woke up, I was disappointed on the one hand, as I thought about it more and more over time. I was privileged that God gave me a second chance. He wasn't done with me. That was incredible joy that was upon my heart, as well as the peace of God that transcends all understanding. Don't have a fear of death. I've been there and done that. It's a piece of cake. Dying's easy. You know what's hard? Living. Living. I understand why the Bible calls death sleep. It's like I took a nap, and as twisted as this sounds, that's why I really enjoy surgeries. You know, you're talking to them face to face, and you know, I'm about to go on a mini vacation. And they say, count backwards from 100, and you never make it past 99. They know that. Why don't they have you just start with 2? I can count down from 2. It'd be a lot quicker. And you just go to sleep. You have no recollection of what's going on. And sometime later, you wake up. Wouldn't it be cool to just envision that? What is death? I go to sleep. And when I wake up, there's Jesus. Isn't that glorious? That's death. It's not the end. It's the beginning. It's the very beginning. But as long as we've got today, there's ministry to be done. As long as the sun comes up tomorrow, when it does, if I'm still this side of the dirt, that's because there's an unfinished work to be done. A prayer that needs to be prayed. A saint that needs to be built up. Look for your opportunities. You have an audience and know a collection of friends that I'll never meet this side of glory. That's your mission field. That's your mission field. My job is to build you up, strengthen and encourage you to fulfill your calling. Open your mouth. God will give you the words. Just by faith, 5 times mentioned in this chapter. Faith. Exercise your faith. Believe that if I open my mouth, God can say something intelligent. You've already been the schooling on that. You've had this happen to you before, where somebody's talking to you, they're looking maybe for you for counseling. What do you think about the X, Y, or Z, you know, or this problem? And all of a sudden, you're praying about it while they're talking. And when they give pause and looking for your answer, you open your mouth and something comes out, and the first thought that occurs to you is, boy, that was good. That was good. It wasn't you talking. That was God. Faith says when I open my mouth, it is possible for God to say something that will build up, bless, and encourage somebody else. Do you have the faith to believe that? Then as soon as you get out of church today, open your mouth. Let the living God do something in you so he can do something through you. And we can turn this world upside down. But as long as we remain a silent church, the enemy wins. Don't give him a victory unnecessarily. Fight the good fight. Stand firm. We live in a sinful, fallen world, but greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Verse 4, in fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about what? Your political affiliations? I found out to find out how well you were doing financially. Well, how's the job? How's the wife and kids? You know, the way we start off all of our letters are all of the things that Paul ignored. There's only one thing that I want to find out about. Where's your faith? How's your faith? You guys okay? Your faith intact? You still trust Jesus? You're reading the Bible? You're praying? You're worshiping? You're sharing your faith? You're doing okay? That's what concerned Paul, his second mention of the word faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter, Satan, might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. He's concerned for their souls, but it brings up a good point. How does your faith hold up under trial? How does your faith hold up under trial? My faith is in God. My faith is unshakable. It is in God. In God we trust. It says it on our coinage in America. I'm so glad it does. You know where that came from? It's been around since the Civil War. No action, no nation can be taken apart from the moving of God. Secretary of the Treasury Salmon P. Chase instructed James Pollock, then the director of the Mint at Philadelphia, to prepare a motto. In a letter that was dated November 20th, 1861, he said this, "Dear sir, no nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in his defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on our national coins." And it's been that way since. Now, that's a pretty radical statement for a public figure in government, isn't it? Did you know that there used to be Christians in government? Thank God that there still are a handful of them, and I praise God for that, but I'd sure like to see a ton more. What is interesting is that, and I'm reminded of it there in verse 5, there is a tempter that is out there that's trying to silence the church. Did you know that Satan is mentioned in every major division of the New Testament? We war against a very real adversary. He is a fallen angel. His limits are defined by God, but let's not underestimate his power to play with your mind. He drags you into all sorts of things. He entices you to sin. God allows the tempter to tempt you so that your faith might be refined, that you would call out to God and he would strengthen your faith to withstand the enemy. Stand against, time and time again. He's the tempter, but it's also translated the word tester, which explains why God still keeps him around. But won't always. In Revelation 20, he gets his. Read that chapter. That'll put a grin on your face. Paul was afraid because, if you haven't noticed, not everybody passes their tests and trials. If you have flunked one recently, what should you do? Repent. Confess it is sin. Ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit again, receive His forgiveness, His grace. It's like a kid who falls down in the driveway riding a bicycle, skins his knee up. What's God do? He's going to pick that child up and dress the wounds and say, okay, let's try this again. And we fall off the bicycle how many times this side of glory? But we learn. We've even got that adage, well, it's just like riding a bicycle. You never forget. Well, I'm here to tell you, you can sure get rusty at it, but if you put a gun to my head, I can still ride a bike. It's been ingrained in me. Is God ingrained in you? Do you think like Him? Do you think Christianly? Do you process life Christianly? Paul was afraid because not all of his acquaintances passed their tests, and some are tempted to give up, to throw in the towel, to leave the church. Pass by accountability because they're afraid somebody will find out what their secret sin is. It's easier to move on and drop out of church as a cover-up. That's when the church, I think, should reach out to those that have fallen by the wayside and say, what can I do to help you? Can I pray for you? Let's come alongside of each other. It's too easy to shoot our wounded, isn't it? Let's not. Let's love on them, encourage them. God, it is never God that tempts us to sin. James chapter 1 tells us that. But God uses temptations and tests sometimes to try our faith. James 1:13, when tempted, no one should say God is tempting me. He cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone, that is, to sin. But each one of us is tempted when by our own evil desires we're dragged away and enticed. What He's saying is the longer you turn over a temptation in your mind, the more like you are to commit the sin. So take captive every thought. Immediately, as soon as you get the first temptation, that's when it's easiest to blunt the attack of the enemy. But take captive that thought. Take it to the foot of the cross. Jesus, take this thought out of my mind. Satan has access to your mind. He can't read your mind, but he can sure plant some thought bombs. Have you noticed that? Those are not your thoughts. You may have taken ownership for them. Maybe suicide. Have you ever had a suicidal thought? Oh, things are so bad, I just ought to pull the plug. That's not you talking. Who is the enemy of your soul? Satan. Take captive that thought. That thought's not of you, Lord. It's not consistent with your word. I reject it in the power and the blood and name and authority of Jesus Christ. Satan, be gone. Get out of my head. I'm blood bought. Remind Satan who you really are. Don't play those thoughts over and over and over and over again in your mind. You may have failed 10,000 times in your particular area of weakness. Then 10,001, take it to the foot of the cross. Be forgiven, renewed, and built up again. And maybe the next time you can stand, but keep getting up. Over and over again, he reminds us of what the preeminent thought is here in verses 6 to the end of the chapter. I just wanted to touch on one. He's going to mention faith and love several more times in this passage that we'll cover again next week. But what stands out to me is what he says in verse 8, and I just want to cover this in closing this morning. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. Say standing firm. Standing firm. Oh, Paul was so concerned about it's one of his favorite phrases. He wrote the Corinthian believers, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. He wrote that in the second epistle to the Corinthian believers. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm. He anointed us, he set a seal of ownership on us, and he put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what's to come. Oh, I can stand on that promise, Lord. Galatians, he wrote the churches scattered throughout the Roman province of Galatia. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You've been set free. Your sins forgiven. Don't put yourself back in bondage to a sin that you used to struggle with. Maybe presently do. But take that to the foot of the cross. It's His power that defeats it. It is not you. You will never defeat sin in your life by self-effort. Let me just tell you something you already know. Trying harder has not given you victory over your sins. The flesh cannot defeat the sins of the flesh. Only Jesus can do that. The closer you draw to Him, the more victory you will experience. Number one, take captive every thought. Secondly, practice the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He's your intercessor. Then you want to go to Him. You want to confess. You don't need to confess to any man except Jesus. But as you confess your sins and repent of them and ask Him to wash you, He will. He'll fill you with His Holy Spirit. He'll wrap His arms around you and say, I love you. He loves you. Get this. And His love for you is not predicated upon your performance. You grade yourself on your performance, but He does not. He sees you in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You're perfect in His sight. You look in the mirror, you go, perfect? Well, it depends on what lens you look through. How does Jesus see you? Perfect. Without spot, without blemish. It's not because of you, it's because of Him. It's not because of your self-effort that you gain victory over sin. It's because you draw close to Him and the sin starts falling off like leaves off a fruit tree in the autumn. Stop trying to deal with your sins. Get right with Christ, the sins fall away. Do you hear what I'm saying? This is important. Otherwise, you will die a life of frustration trying to get a handle on your sins. And you can't. Admit that right up front. Start experiencing the victory that Christ died to give you. It's found in the relationship. You know, all the leaves fell off my apple trees in the backyard, but the apples are still there? That's a stubborn apple. I got 1,000 yellow apples on the tree. All the leaves are gone, but those apples stubbornly abide in that tree. It's almost like I'm not going to let go. I think every Christian needs to mimic my apple tree. It doesn't matter if all the leaves fall off. I'm going to hang in there with Jesus, and He's going to hang in there with me. Cool. Come on over and see my sermon illustration sometime at the house in the backyard. I got these apples all over the place. Stupidest thing I ever saw in my life. All apples and no leaves. I look at you. No leaves. It's all fruit. It's all the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's love and joy and peace and patience that's growing. It's not there yet. It's not fully matured. It's growing. As you abide in the vine, Jesus said, you will bear much fruit. Isn't that a glorious promise? He didn't say try harder. I put my ear to the trunk of the tree the other day, listening. I expected it was going to be grunting and groaning, trying hard to produce fruit. It didn't say a word. I kept listening. Nothing. That's because fruit is produced naturally. As the apples abide in the branch and the branch in the tree, fruit is naturally produced. It doesn't strive. It doesn't work hard at it. It just abides. You abide in Christ. You read your Bible. You pray. You seek His face. You worship. You share your faith. You know what? Your fruit is going to come. You don't produce fruit by trying harder, but by abiding more. That's the whole secret, and that's what Paul is going to wrap us up for us as we stand firm time and time again. Ephesians would wrap up verse 8 for us in this way. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Him, not you, not trying harder. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. He is the God of this world, and He controls nearly everything that's going on in it. Don't be obsessed with it. Hear what I'm saying? You're not of this world. You're in this world for a short time, but you are not of this world. I know some of you go to Costco and you walk in the front door and the first thing you see is those TVs. When is enough enough? They got TVs bigger than this church. How big a TV do you need? You know, you're looking at TV and you're watching figures. Oh, there, and then you got to. How big a TV do you need? What are they appealing to? The lusts of the flesh. TVs don't mean a thing to me, but the hot dogs at the food carousel. Oh yeah, I'll take 20 hot dogs, please. Oh, I'm going to share them with my friends. God wants to do a new and a magnificent work in us. And I want you to read ahead the rest of the chapter and specifically look for personal application. Here's the bottom line. The chapter's all about faith and love. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 tells us even the faith that we have is given us by God, but he expects you and I to exercise it. That's on us. That's our part. God's part, producing fruit. That's his part. Your part is to abide in him. If you're not abiding, don't expect a lot of fruit. But as we exercise our faith in God, in his word, in his son, we begin to see this marvelous fruit being produced in our lives, the fruit of his Holy Spirit, which is what? Love. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 tells us. Singular, fruit, one. What's the one fruit? Love. Love. Not knowledge. Not something to brag on. What's the one thing? Love. It's the one fruit he's looking for. Jesus told us in this world we will have trouble. He said, but I have overcome the world. I've overcome the world. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So don't be tempted to give up, throw in the towel, walk away from Christ. Satan's greatest and most well-worn weapon is discouragement. What's the antidote? Courage. Courage. I like this time of year because the Wizard of Oz comes on. Don't push the analogy too far, but the Cowardly Lion and I have a lot in common. Oh, if I just had courage. Courage. You got to love that movie. That is one of the greatest of all movies. There's so many spiritual applications there. What do we need in this age of discouragement? Courage. Where do you get it? Not from the Wizard of Oz. He was the first one to point that out. Man behind the curtain? The God who stands above the circle of the earth. The God who created the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land, and all that is in them, and names every star in the endless galaxy, knows every one of them by name. That's the God who wants to impart his strength to you today. But sometimes we have not because we ask not. Ask. Give me wisdom, Lord. Give me love. Give me a fresh baptism. Give me victory over my sins. Give me strength, Lord. Give me boldness as I open my mouth to share my faith with people, Lord. Would you give me something intelligent to say to so many people that are in need in my family, in my workplace, in Walmart, running up and down the grocery aisle. My wife came home the other day. I mean, it's a simple thing. I send her on an errand. Would you pick me up cookies? I just want cookies. If it's not cookies, it's hot dogs or chocolate. Any of the above will work in a pinch. It's a pyramid of a food group. Don't you see? Chocolate's at the top. Hot dogs are right under that. Dessert right under that. Part of the food group. I send her to the store, and she comes home. She's got all the goodies that I need, but tells me about two people that the Lord led her to that she could pray with, and one of the gals was just in tears right there in Walmart. What's God want to do with you? Use you to be an agent of change. You are Christ in this world. Do you understand that? You are as close to Christ as many people in this world are ever going to see. You are his ambassadors, his representatives. Look for opportunities. The world is full of needy people. You already knew that. Then you've got the answer that the world's dying of cancer and you've got the cure. His name is Jesus. All the world needs is to get right with him and all will be well. Stand against the enemy's discouraging attacks by being filled with the courage of the Holy Spirit of God. Let's stand together. Let me close as the praise band comes up. I'd like to pray a benediction over you, if you don't mind. It is taken straight from today's scripture. I was hoping to get through the chapter, but you know how pastors can be long-winded. I mean other pastors, not me, but close your eyes and bow your head and let me just bless you. Are you in the throne room? Is the Lord before your eyes? Have you opened wide the door of your heart to him so that he can speak to you this morning? He'll use me, this most unworthy vessel, to speak blessing into your life this morning. I just need you to receive this. This is for you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as Paul's did for his audience. May the Lord strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all of his holy ones, his angels and saints that have gone on before us. Heavenly Father, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. We are your children in need of a touch from our Father. Apart from you, Lord Jesus, I can do nothing. We have often tried to get a handle on our sins through self-effort and failed time and time and time again. It has left us feeling discouraged and shameful, abhorrent of our own flesh, and yet powerless to do anything about it. So we look to you, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, to perfect us. Break out the hammer, break out the chisel. You are our Michelangelo. Chip away the useless chunks of rock and granite and marble that attaches itself to us. You know what you're doing with our lives. We are your workmanship. And if you use the tests and trials of this life, we will not be angry at you for it. We will say thank you for your great love, your tender mercies. We are not yet who we will be, Heavenly Father. But we have come so far from who we used to be. You touched our lives. You filled us with your Holy Spirit. Now plant in us this day fruit that is glorifying to you. Fill us with love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And may that be our testimony to this sinful, fallen world. We are for you, Lord, and thank you that you are for us. Greater is he who is in us than he was in the world. So we will take our stand. Thank you, Lord, for every God-given opportunity to make your name great. In Jesus' name we pray, Heavenly Father. All God's people said, amen. We've just taken our vows before him.